Give me the old curveball. All right, there we go. All right, if you don't care tonight, I would like to begin Bible class with a quick word of prayer. If you've watched any bit of news today, you've seen that there's a lot of really bizarre things that are going on in our country. I've seen everything from there was a shooting at a Kroger in Lexington to multiple bomb placements at different government officials' offices. And regardless of where you stand politically and what you endorse or don't endorse, I hope and pray that no one here tonight would endorse harming another human being based on what they believe about something. And so if you don't care, I'd just like for us to go to God on behalf of just our country and anybody whose life might be in danger through some heinous act like that. So let's pray quickly. Father, be with us as we study tonight. Be with those of us that strive to create a stronger relationship with you. And Father, we specifically pray for those whose lives may be in danger, whether they are simply idle threats or whether they are the intentional acts of someone trying to hurt someone. We pray that no one is hurt, regardless of how we might disagree with them. We don't ever want anyone's life to be harmed, Lord, because if a life is harmed and a life is lost, it's a life and a soul that cannot be won for you. Father, be with those that could have been injured in a shooting in Kentucky, and just watch over our country. Sometimes it seems like it is such a hurt place. Help us to be a part of the solution and not part of the problem, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue the second half of a lesson we started last week, discussing serving the needs of those around us in order to influence them. We talked about how important it is to serve someone's needs. We talked about what it can do for us, and we used several examples. We talked about how whenever anyone does something for us, it automatically makes us more receptive to them in different ways. And so we talked about one specific example where I believe it was Jesus who was serving the needs of the people and how often Jesus did things. And we talked about how Jesus healed others. He helped others. He fed others. Jesus' entire ministry was focused on others, and that is something that a cue that we could take from him as well. Did y'all guys get slide 16 pulled up? It's just ready for me to click. Let's see if I can turn it off, on, off. There we go. All right, so we wanted to talk about another biblical example of serving someone's needs, and that biblical example is actually going to come from the book of Nehemiah. Now, that might seem a little bit of an odd place to discuss serving someone's need, but hopefully as we set this up, you'll see the genius of what Nehemiah was able to do. He was truly able to do some interesting stuff. So first of all, when your mind thinks about the book of Nehemiah, you might kind of draw a little bit of a blank and kind of go, I've heard of him. What was it that he did? And what is it that we know that Nehemiah did in a nutshell? If you just had to just put it down into a bare bones one sentence, Nehemiah restored the gate in the city of Jerusalem, right? He restored the gate in the city, and he's known for doing it in what way? How did he do it? Did it take him a long time? He did it pretty quickly, as we're going to find out, okay? I want to read... Yeah, so and we're going to get into that specifically. So I want to read just this little synopsis as way of an introduction to what Nehemiah does. Now, this is a paraphrasing. This is not a scripture. This is simply a recapping of the events leading up to what we're going to talk about. Nehemiah was a descendant of the Jewish population that had been taken captive by the Babylonians. The Jewish exiles were eventually permitted to return home to Jerusalem, though their city was in ruins. Decades later, Nehemiah, who was at that point a cupbearer for the Persian king, he was the person who tasted the king's food and drink to protect the king from being poisoned, he learned that Jerusalem was still in deplorable condition, vulnerable to outside attack because its city walls had not been rebuilt. So Nehemiah asked his boss for a sabbatical to oversee the rebuilding himself. So Nehemiah goes to the king, King, I want to go back and I want to rebuild the city. After receiving royal permission, Nehemiah went to work, organizing a labor force, securing materials, and dealing with multiple enemies of the rebuilding project, a project slated for completion in fewer than 2 months. fewer than 2 months. Now consider the challenge. Get the wall built fast, and at the same time, make sure it's of the highest quality. Sound familiar to those of you who have worked for a few years? We're often put in this conundrum with no option to trade efficiency for effectiveness. Okay? So Nehemiah's got to build this city. It's got to be done fast, and it's got to be done right. Okay? Isn't that what we always demand out of people when we pay them money for things? Okay, and we're going to talk about that. The book of Nehemiah here can show us that serving others does more than bank goodwill. Service becomes a powerful ally to get things done that God wants done. And we just read from the book to set us up. Here's the challenge. Do it fast. Build the wall fast. Make sure it's of the highest quality. All right. And we talked about, you know, does that sound like anybody's supervisor? Anybody had their supervisor knock on their door on Wednesday and tell them that they need a project done by Friday, and it has to be perfect, and it has to be done quickly? We get those kind of demands all the time if you're in the workforce, okay? You get that constantly. Hey, this has got to be done. You have little time to do it, and there can be no mistakes, all right? You're never allowed to trade efficiency for effectiveness. We see this all the time in our world. And it's amazing, and I've used the example of the drive-thru many times before. You know, we whip into a drive-thru. We can literally ask for a cheeseburger, fries, and Coke, and we can have it in our hands in 120 seconds, and then we get home, and we are shocked that the burger's sliding halfway off the bun. Really? I mean, the effort that you were given was 120 seconds worth of effort. If you've got anything between the bread, I think you're doing pretty good. Okay? So our world is the only one that expects sometimes things to be done instantly and perfectly. All right? We go to get our car looked at, and they tell us, well, you're going to have the transmission rebuilt, and it's Monday, and we say, well, we want it done Wednesday. Okay, that's might be asking a little too much. And we expect it to be done perfectly, and we expect every nut and every bolt to be the exact PSI that it's supposed to be. Sometimes that doesn't always work out. All right? But that's basically what Nehemiah is going to try to undertake here. Okay? Nehemiah wasn't going to trade quality for time. He wasn't going to do it fast and rush through it. It was going to be of the highest quality. Well, how? How's he going to do that? How's he going to get such an incredible thing done? The work was done fast, right? We agree. 52 days to build a wall, to rebuild a city. That's pretty impressive. The work was done right. Okay? It was done correctly. How? With archaic tools, outdated methods of building, he was able to get that wall built and do it fast. How? I think we'll find out by serving others. He used the principle of service and thinking of the needs of those who would be building the wall. Nehemiah had the workers build parts of the city and gate that were closest to their own home. I've studied the story of Nehemiah. I've preached on the story of Nehemiah. I've shared the story of Nehemiah to many people. And every time, I overlooked the fact that each worker worked opposite their own home. That statement is mentioned there many times. It says that they worked opposite his own home and for his district. Now, you reckon those folks were a little more motivated than regular workers? You reckon they were a little more apt to put in good effort, to put in a couple extra hours? Because Nehemiah was willing to allow them to build and protect their own interests. He saw their need. Their need was to have their city restored, their home fortified, their safety met. And as a result of that, he was able to do some amazing thing. If any section of the wall is weak, the whole city falls. How does he avoid that? How does he get the workers to care about the work? By caring about their needs, the security of their own homes. He then assigns tasks in a way that met that need. He designed tasks that served their own self-interests. How cool. I had never noticed this about Nehemiah when I read Nehemiah. In fact, I called Chris and I was like, Chris, do you know this? Are you aware of this, that this is in the book of Nehemiah? And he was like, I don't know if he said he did know it or he didn't, but we kind of enjoyed learning it together perhaps. He influenced his team to engage in exactly the right behaviors that would yield top quality in a timely manner by serving people's needs. And I can even see Nehemiah doing it, going, how in the world am I going to get these workers to produce unparalleled quality, but to do it in a time frame that's going to be something we can use? And he comes to it, he says, I've got it. I'm going to have them work on their section of the wall. It's brilliant, and it really just sticks out to me. You know, maybe this was like super obvious to you. So like when you read this story, you go, yeah, well, duh. Of course he should have them fix the part of the gate that's the closest to their area. That is such good news for you. It's such good news because it means that you have an eye for reaching people and serving their needs. All right? Two thoughts. If it's not rocket science to you, then how come we fail? If it's obvious, we say, well, yeah, this makes perfect sense, of course. And then there are two options, I think. We either forget or we're too stubborn. If we realize that serving people's needs can influence them greatly, then it means that there's only two options. We either forget or we're too stubborn. Forgetting is understandable because we are all forgetful. And forgetting something is fixable, all right? But stubbornness is unacceptable. If we see someone's need, and it's somebody got a comment. And if we see someone's need, and we just refuse, that's unacceptable. Yes, sir.
I've read Nehemiah, but we must remember he had another person on his side. He had the Lord.
Absolutely. Oh, sure.
And without him, he couldn't have done it.
That's absolutely right. If without the Lord there, he would not have been able to do that. Of course, absolutely not. Not trying to take that away from anything at all. Any other thoughts before we scoot along here? I know I'm moving rapidly, but I'm trying to always catch up and not be a half a lesson behind. Secondly, and we mentioned this already, if you thought this was obvious, if you thought having them build the section that was closest to their home, if that's obvious to you, then you have been given a blessing and a talent that is invaluable. It means that you see when people have needs. And that's great, because that's not something that everyone has. That's not a talent and a blessing that everyone has. Some of us are oblivious to that. We don't see when someone has a need that needs to be met. And so if you are gifted and blessed with this talent, I beg you, put it into practice. Serve people's needs, and you'll be able to influence their lives. It could be that you've been using this for years. That's awesome. It's a talent you've been blessed with. Please continue to use it. And this principle, guys, is usable everywhere. This idea of influencing others through service, it's usable everywhere. It's usable in marriage. How can I serve my mate better? What does my mate need? How can I exceed that? The servant attitude brings you closer to God. You can use it in parenting. What are my kids' emotional, psychological, and spiritual needs? Answering this is going to allow you to influence them at every level. You know, some people believe that once a child reaches a certain age, you can't influence them anymore. I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true at all. But if we'll meet their needs, psychological, spiritual, emotional, everything, it'll allow you to influence them at all levels of their maturation. In evangelism, service and sacrifice for others often earns you the right to be heard when it matters the most. How many times we've gone out there and we've done an act of kindness for someone, we've served someone, we've worked on their house, we've taken them food, and they feel so overwhelmed and they're so thankful, and they're much more receptive to hearing about the Lord. They're much more receptive to learning and finding out about their soul. So there's lots of things to be gained here from serving others. But it's also easy to misuse this principle for pragmatic reasons alone. As always, God has a better plan. Serve others to serve Him. He'll return it to us time and time again. All right, again, I rushed through the second half of that lesson. I encourage you to go back and read the book of Nehemiah. It's some awesome stuff, and you'll read that passage there, and you'll see every time the brilliance of Nehemiah. Any questions or thoughts before we move on to the next one? I know I'm not going to make it through this next class without us. It's just going to take a long time because it's probably my favorite lesson, but that'll be okay. Any other questions or thoughts? All right. If y'all pull up that next one for me, guys. So now we're going to move on into reframing the situation. We talked about originally, here, I'll flip through these slides because it'll make more sense. We talked about this original, before we ever said a word to people, the things we were going to do. We were going to pray for change, be a person others will follow, know our audience. We moved through that series. We talked about laying a foundation of respect and relationship, and we just talked about that and finished that up. Connect with them, serve their needs, ask for their opinion. And now we're going to begin to reframe the situation. We've got somebody. There's information we want them to know. There's something we want them to start doing that they're not doing. There's something that we want them to stop doing that's unhealthy for them. We want to encourage their attitude. We want them to be kinder, be more thoughtful. What can we do to encourage them to do that? And one suggestion is to reframe the situation. And these three principles here were all used by Christ. Tell a story, construct a contrast, find a metaphor. All right? Reframing the situation can be exceptionally effective while at the same time being very subtle. Okay? Now, again, sometimes we use this term subtle, and we also talked about where Jesus told the apostles to be wise as what? He told the apostles to be wise as what? Serpents, but gentle as doves. Okay? Lamb, I think, would work. But so wise as serpents and gentle as a dove. Well, the idea here is that we are going to be using these principles of influence. And many times, people aren't even going to realize that we're using a principle of influence on them. I know that as a parent and a teacher, that's how it works all the time. I'll try to work with a kid and study with a kid, or I'll try to work with the girls, and I'm trying to, like, I don't want them to know I'm influencing them. Like, I want them to just think that, you know, I want them to almost think themselves into the situation more so than I want them to realize that they're being guided or led. So we're not talking about, like, in a subversive or manipulative way, but in a way where someone may not realize they are being influenced. These three approaches, storytelling, contrast, and metaphor, are indirect paths to influence. This is the kind of thing where you tell somebody a story or you construct a metaphor and it forces them to go back and reconsider it. And they think about it, and they think about it. And they're also very handy because it means that people will continue to think on them. How many of you have been told a story before and you just couldn't get it out of your head? It could be a story of someone's conversion to the cross. It could be a story of someone that they struggled with something greatly and how they overcame it. And you keep thinking about it. And you keep thinking about it. And it sticks with you and it burns into your mind. That's what makes these three methods of influence so amazing, because they cause us to continually keep thinking on them. So we're going to be talking about specifically tonight about telling a story. Jesus actually used all three of these methods very ingeniously. Like, he was brilliant the way that he used them. But the good news is we don't have to be geniuses to use them just as effectively. We don't have to be at the level that Jesus was at. We can use these and be just as effective as he was. Aside from prayer, storytelling, especially when it tugs at the heartstrings, is the influence principle that's most likely to get people to do something. Isn't that what we want? We're trying to get people to act. We are trying to move them from doing something that's unhealthy to not doing that, or to start doing something that would be beneficial. How do we get them to act? And the thought that a story could do that is incredible. And you might think, well, Big Ray, that's kind of an outlandish statement. What are you backing that up with? What are you backing up that storytelling is a good way to get people to do something? Because that it seems like an odd statement until we realize that's what Jesus did. Jesus told stories a lot. He told a lot of stories. It was almost his go-to move, if you will, for influence. They came at Jesus with a question. Many times he didn't answer their question. What did he do? Told them a story. And we're going to find here that that's a pretty amazing case. The way Jesus influenced was an extension of what we call the oral tradition. Anybody want to take a stab at what the oral tradition is? No, again, no right or wrong answer. We're all learning here together. When I refer to the oral tradition, what am I talking about? Say it again. Yeah, it's pretty much just simply storytelling, Danny. Yeah. Right. And so we're talking about ancient cultures here. All right. What do we know about a lot of ancient cultures? Okay. A lot of them were very... Okay, the information was passed down generationally. But why would it have to be passed down this way? There we go. A lot of them faced issues with literacy. And some of them may not have even had writing tools. So the way the information got passed down was literally they would listen to each other tell stories. They would listen to each other present information. I'm reading a book right now on the parallel lives of Abraham Lincoln and Frederick Douglass. And both of them, both great men who did amazing things for our country, both of them grew up telling stories and listening to, I guess you would call it oration. They would get together, just like we're getting together now, and it would be like, Steve, come give us a speech. And Steve would get up and he would recite that famous speech from the Book of Speeches for Boys, which there are actually books out there called this. And then Steve would have a seat, and then the next person would get up and he would recite a speech. And so then those people would take that information and they would disseminate it to their families, which is how we have stories that have survived for years and years. That's the oral tradition, okay? Many cultures didn't have access to that kind of stuff, and so it was how they passed things along. Anecdotally, it's caused each subsequent generation to embrace long-standing values. Jesus used this to accomplish much more. So Jesus was able to accomplish a lot more than just simply passing on information. It wasn't just about regurgitation of information. Jesus' stories were more amazing than that because of the responses that they elicited from his audience. All right? Jesus used these to accomplish much more. He used it to introduce a new way to relate to your neighbor and God. Jesus used stories not only to pass down information, but to teach us about who our neighbor was and how we can more accurately and more intimately relate to God. All right? Questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We don't pass down our own traditions and our own family values, our own genealogy, mm-hmm. to the point that we are basically just a family of strangers.
We were kind of deluding ourselves. And when she says traditions there, I don't think she means necessarily like traditions of the church necessarily, but just generational and familial traditions as well. Although some traditions of the church being passed down are quite a good thing. There's no denying that. Were you going to say something, Big Guy? Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, Jesus, how many times did it say, and Jesus spoke unto them a parable? And we know a parable is simply a story, an earthly story with a spiritual or a heavenly meaning. And how many times he did that, yeah. Absolutely, yeah, and we're gonna talk about that. That's the reason Jesus did that many times. We also mentioned the kind of stories Jesus told were stories that had to do with the people of the time. Like if Jesus was trying to influence me, he wouldn't tell me a story about being a farmer because that wouldn't make sense to me. But he might tell Grandpa a story about being a farmer because Grandpa knows all about being a farmer. He may not tell a story to me about anything about a wedding feast because that may not mean anything to me. But he might tell me a story about being a teacher. Or he might tell me a story about being a father because that would have been the kind of stories that would influence me. Look at what Jesus did through stories. To teach God's forgiveness is available no matter what we've done, he told the story of the prodigal son. To teach it's never too late to become a Christian, he told the parable of the workers in the vineyard. To teach us how to pray and how not to pray, he told the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. To teach us that we are to love and serve all people regardless of who they are or how busy we are, he told the story of the Good Samaritan. With this simple method, he taught thousands of his contemporaries and billions since then to see differently. How? Were they really that clever? Were they that memorable? And I think that what we'll find is that the stories impacted the people that they taught. I should have done this a little bit earlier, but at the beginning of each chapter, you know, the author uses a real-life situation to try to explain this principle. And so he was talking about trying to explain to his son how dangerous anger could be. And we probably have some people sitting in this audience right now that say, you know what, I'd love to know how to work with my child who has some anger issues. Or I myself struggle sometimes with some anger issues. And so he knew that his son loved animals. And so he thought and thought and thought about how he could influence his son, and he found a story that he thought would help his son. Let's see here. The story was in Bill Bennett's A Child's Book of Virtues. Okay? This is a story about Genghis Khan, a Mongolian warlord from 13th century who was known for, among other things, his blistering temper. Khan was hunting with his pet hawk, a trusted friend who helped him find game to shoot. He was alone in the woods and very thirsty, but had no water with him. So when he came across some water dripping slowly from a rock ledge, he was elated. Khan took a cup and over the course of a couple minutes filled it drop by drop. But just as he was about to drink the water, his pet hawk swooped down and knocked the cup from his hand, spilling the water on the ground. This was strange and unprecedented behavior for the hawk. Khan was enraged and returned to fill the cup again at the ledge. Waiting a couple more minutes to refill it, again, just as he was about to drink it, the hawk knocked the drink from his hand. Khan screamed at the hawk, warning him that if he did it again, he was dead. And sure enough, minutes later, when the hawk again prevented Khan from taking a drink, Khan struck down the bird with his sword. By now, the water had stopped dripping, and so infuriated, Khan had to scale the rock ledge to find where the water had come from. When he reached the top of it, he found a lake with an enormous poisonous snake lying dead in it. The snake's body blocked the path of the water that had been dripping down the rock ledge. Khan immediately realized that the water he intended to drink was venomous. His pet hawk, having seen the snake from above, had saved his life. But Khan's uncontrollable wrath caused him to repay the heroic bird with death. And this was where it got real for the little boy. My son, an animal lover, sat in stunned horror, transfixed by the picture of this poor dying bird at the feet of a sword-wielding soldier. Tears filled his eyes. He couldn't sleep for hours that night. The story triggered a flood of emotion, and I think a flood of revelation that no punishment, no Bible verse, no parental relationship ever had. Through the story and the picture, he felt for the first time the destructive power of improperly released anger. It had a profound effect on him for a long time. That's not to say that he or his dad no longer struggled with the issue. It's to say, though, that the emotional appeal of a story, coupled with the graphic picture of consequences of unmanaged anger, affected him more than any other influence method. That's why I asked you at the very beginning, have you ever heard a story that did something to you? It just, for, you know, we use this term, it might have messed you up a little bit. And we always go back to that story and how it affected us and how it changed us. Those were the kind of stories that Jesus told. He told stories that messed people up. And it caused them to think about things that they had never thought of before. It caused them to be challenged in a way that they had never been challenged before. So we were talking about what Jesus' stories did. Were they that clever? Were they that memorable? No. They touched people's emotions. They had pathos, which is, I guess you could say, an Aristotelic word, or it's a word that Aristotle used, the term meaning that something has the power to evoke feelings and arouse emotions. So I want to ask this question for a little bit of discussion tonight, a couple minutes worth, because we're running out of time. What kinds of stories bring out emotion in you? What kind of stories bring out emotion? And I'm looking for some real responses here. What kind of stories change you or affect you? Okay, something that you relate to. Okay, anything specific there? Not to put you on the point. Yes, ma'am. Other people's struggles. So somebody goes through something very difficult, and it does something to you when you hear about that story, okay? I'll give you two examples, and then maybe this will help you guys out a little bit. And I'm serious when I say that. I do not stop for these on Facebook or Twitter or any of the social media things. I do not stop anymore because I literally cannot handle it. When there's a story about a special needs fella and the entire football team rallies around him and they have a special moment for him on the football field and the whole team, I'm getting chill bumps right now, and the whole team like blocks for him and he runs down the field and he spikes that football and he's chanting and cheering and the team lifts him up. Y'all, I'm a wreck. I'm talking like I'm blubbering at my office desk. Like I'm like, I hope no class is coming. I mean, like I'm a wreck because it does something to me. It causes me to experience feelings and emotions like never before. The other one, this one, y'all, this it messes me up. You got little Sally, who's the homecoming queen, and her dad can't be there to escort her because he's defending our country, serving overseas, and she's walking down with uncle or brother instead, and then dad shows up out of nowhere. And she's so, and y'all, I'm talking like, I'm like weepy, weak at the knee. I'm like, she just wanted to be with her daddy. I mean, I'm like a wreck. It messed me up. And those are the kind of stories that Jesus told. He told stories that made people have to sit down for a second and go, I can't believe what I just heard. And to think that we might have the power to affect someone like that, although perhaps on a much smaller scale, through a story, makes telling stories a very effective method of influencing people. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's a word, Miss Robin, that over the years we've learned to become kind of a little afraid of. But I'm not so sure that that's a negative word. If somebody is telling the story of how they became affected by what Jesus did for them and it led them to Bible-based conversion, then they are testifying to what Christ did. And I understand that that's a word that different organizations and groups use, and maybe we don't like that word, but that's exactly what it is. It's a testifying, a testimony of what happened to you. And it's very powerful, very powerful. Other thoughts? Excellent. I love it. Did anybody think of anything specifically? Since I kind of released my two major ones, did anybody think of anything specifically? Yes, ma'am? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. And I mean, I'll see stories, you know, about... you know, there's a guy, and he's actually traveled around the South. And all he does is he mows people's lawns. You guys might have seen this guy, and he focuses on the elderly, and he finds them, and he mows them. And y'all, when I think about how he's affecting those people, it really causes me to have emotions that I'm not sure I have any other time. And so, stories and examples like that can be really, really powerful. Anyone else wanted to share anything, Oksana? Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. So stories like that, incredible stories of people feeding the homeless and feeding the less fortunate, incredible. They cause us to feel a certain way. All right. We're at least going to talk about this parable of the Good Samaritan real quick. All right. Consider for a moment the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a nice story about a couple of bigwigs whose heads were too big for their wig, right? Wrong. If we hear the story through the ears of the original Jewish audience, it's not nearly that tepid or bland. It's a completely scandalous story because the protagonist is a Samaritan, essentially an impure half-Jew. Few stories could have been more offensive. Consider this. If Jesus told the story today, it might sound something like this. Now, please bear with me here when I'm talking about this is a rewriting of this story. What I am reading is not necessarily scriptural. It's not scriptural, but it is just a rewriting, asking you to think about this story in more modern terms. Okay? So please bear with me as I read this. A family of disheveled, unkempt individuals was stranded by the side of the road on a Sunday morning. They were in obvious distress. The mother was sitting on a tattered suitcase, hair uncombed, clothes in disarray, with a glazed look to her eyes, holding a smelly, poorly clad, crying baby. The father was unshaved, dressed in overalls, the look of despair as he tried to corral two other youngsters. Beside them was a run-down old car that had obviously just given up the ghost. Down the road came a car driven by the local preacher. He was on his way to church. And though the father of the family waved frantically, the preacher could not hold up his church members, so he acted as if he didn't see them. Soon came another car, and again, the father waved furiously, but the car was driven by the president of the local Kiwanis Club, and he was late for a statewide meeting of Kiwanis presidents in a nearby city. He, too, acted as if he did not see them and kept his eyes straight on the road ahead of him. The next car that came by was driven by an outspoken local atheist who had never been to church in his life. When he saw the family's distress, he took them into his own car. After inquiring as to their need, he took them to a local motel where he paid for a week's lodging while the father found work. He also paid for the father to rent a car so that he could look for work and gave the mother cash for food and new clothes. Is it the same story? I think it is. It's just been re-put into some terms that sting a little bit more. It stings a little bit more when we think about the people who should have done the right thing not doing it, and the one that we would expect not to do it, he's the one who comes in and saves the day. It gives the story new meaning. When it's framed in this new light, it becomes more memorable and provocative, the same way it provoked the Jewish audiences in the first century. I wish we had some reactions of the crowd as Jesus told this story. It's offensive. But sometimes offensiveness is what finally gets us to think. What would happen if this version were told around the country in churches this Sunday? If that version of the Good Samaritan was told in churches on Sunday, what do you guys think would happen? I genuinely am curious what you think would happen. You think nothing, Audie? I think there's two potential outcomes. These were two that the author suggested. One, that some people might not return to their church the following Sunday. They might be irritated that the preacher said those words like that. Irritated that they made that story so real. All right? Two, those who did return might would think differently about themselves and their neighbors. They might consider their neighbor in a way that they had never considered them before. Those that did return would be more open to this new teaching, even though it's not really a new teaching. Many might be demanding more information about it. Preachers and Bible class teachers would have a unique opportunity to teach a life-changing message to their most attentive audience ever. Chris, if we could set you up on Sunday and promise you that of the 220 people that would be here on Sunday, every one of them would be completely attentive to what you had to say, would you be interested in that? I would say so. If every time I opened my mouth to teach my students at school, I was guaranteed that they'd listen to every word that I said, that'd be awesome. I'd love that. Preachers would be in a rare and remarkable position to have significant influence over those that might normally just be complacent congregants. All right? We will continue this next week. I apologize for continually running over. I am catching up. I think that next week will be the one that I can finally do it, I hope. And then we'll also begin discussing how to construct a contrast. Constructing a contrast. Any other closing thoughts? I know I've kind of thrown a lot at you tonight. I appreciate your patience and thank you for paying attention.